Yeah, who kind of didn't choose history at high school like me? Too many dates and places and names and stuff to try and keep track of. I was in the music classes, the sport classes, the woodworking classes. That was school for me. But I have found that over the years, as my walk with the Lord has grown, that my interest and appreciation for history has grown. And that shouldn't be surprising, because to walk with the Lord is to be in relationship with the Lord of history. And there's this concern now for what God has done through history. In fact, the only way that we know God is the fact that he has revealed himself through history, brought down to us in his word. And so this morning we are coming to a very precise point in that history of God's working 2,720 years ago. Ancient. And yet it throws up a most basic question still deeply relevant for us today, which is, on what are you basing your confidence? In whom are you depending? It's a question about where will you find security? And that original question that was asked in the context was, in the face of God's people facing massive pressure to their security and massive temptation to look elsewhere apart from the Lord for that security. And so, for us, every day, seemingly increasingly so, tempted to do the same, to look elsewhere, a great word of God for us. Now, here's my plan. We're actually attempting to cover four chapters, and a lot happens in them. And so my plan is to fly over it as quickly as possible to get a sense of what's happened, and then to push in to an aspect which takes us into really deep waters as to who our God is and throws up big truths that are deeply motivating and energizing as we follow the Lord of history. So there's where we're going, but let me pray before we go any further. And if it's at all possible to get the boom out of this mic somewhere out there, that would help me, if no one, anyone else. Well, Father, we thank you for this word that has been faithfully preserved for us, and as we come to it, we ask that it would be something so much more than an interesting lesson in history, that it'd be transforming, that it would be a piece, a moment among many that you would use to bring us to that final day where we'll enjoy the eternal security in your presence. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, four chapters, two threats, two crises. Let's look at the first one in chapter 36 and 37, verse 1. We're in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So we've got some context here to have a look at. If you remember where we are on the map, we are dealing with Assyria and Israel, but in particular Judah, this southern tribe, and in particular today, the city of Jerusalem. Now, the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, 701 BC. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. He is the king of the superpower of the day, which is hungry for more power. They want to take over the world, and they're doing it. He's been successfully advancing down here and overtaking anything in its way. He's wiped out the northern part of Israel. Samaria has been taken off in 722 BC. And now he's actually into Judah, this southern kingdom, and he's taking out the northern cities, and he's currently in a city called Lachish. Now, just FYI, we have evidence outside of the Bible that point to the same things the Bible is talking about. This is a relic that is in the British Museum, which pictures Sennacherib sitting on his throne and the people lining up in front of him are one by one coming up to be executed. In fact, archaeological digs have found mass graves in this place, Lachish, which is about 40 k's west of Jerusalem. backing up the things that we're reading of here. You'll find Sennacherib's prism, again also in the British Museum, which is basically his brag book. This is everything I've done and achieved and all the places that I've taken, and guess what? They line up with the accounts that we read in the Bible. I'll show you this just to remind you that we're not dealing in the Bible with these wishy-washy spiritual sayings, but with history and with the God of history who has worked through them. And so here's Sennacherib down in the area of Jerusalem. He's wiped out anything in his way, and he sends a messenger over to King Hezekiah, who's the king of Jerusalem. Verse 4, the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me?" And he goes on with this taunt, and he actually redirects it to the people of Jerusalem who are sitting up on the walls and can see, hear him. And he continues, verse 18, "Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any other nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Answer, no. Verse 20, "Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? None. How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" That's going to be a key question that the rest of the text is going to address. Now, how will Jerusalem survive? It's fortified. It has a wall around it, but guess what? So do the other cities in Judah around it. Didn't stop them. Siege come up, smash them, cut them off, and they've come in to do the same for Jerusalem. This is a terrifying scene if you're alive in that day. So what does Hezekiah do, the king? Well, chapter 37, verse 1. He tears his clothes as a sign of grief and humility. And he sends word to the prophet Isaiah and asks him to pray. Verse 5, the response comes from God through Isaiah. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will cut him down with the sword." God says, it's not going to happen. And immediately, his word starts to play out in history. Verse 8, Sennacherib gets distracted. You know, just as he's coming in from the kill, he gets distracted by another king who has come up from the south of Egypt, down from Ethiopia, and he's marched up, and he gets distracted for a while. It's as though he's a bully. I still remember finishing primary school, which was separate from my high school, and changing from being the big fish in a little pond to the little fish in a big pond, and bullying. Like, how horrible is bullying? I'm thankful to the Lord that I survived it. I still remember being in year seven, and, you know, the big year 12 bullies coming, and with me and my mates sticking their heads in the dunny, right? Couldn't get out. Horrible. I hadn't got dunked yet, but I was stuck in there. But then something happened outside which distracted him, and off he ran. But as he ran out, he said, "You stay there. You're next." And I just got out of there. With this distraction, it's as though Sennacherib is saying, "Hezekiah, wait right there. I'm coming for you." But Hezekiah can't run away. The threat remains for Jerusalem. So what will he do? Well, again, verse 14, we see Hezekiah turning to God in prayer. But this time it's even more personal. This time he hasn't gone through the prophet Isaiah, "I pray to your God." He comes to his God. And before him in the temple laid out and pleads with him. And his prayer is a long one, but it's summed up in verse 20. where he says, "Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hands so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." Notice his concern. It is to be rescued. It is to be delivered for God's glory. That Sennacherib, that the world might know that this is the Lord of the nations. God then gives Hezekiah his response. It's summed up in verse 33. And if you haven't read this entire account, and particularly this response of God this week, go home and do it. This response from God ought to bring the deepest comfort to the person who belongs to this God. And it ought to drive the greatest fear in the person whom God is against. But he sums up verse 33, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord." Now, picture, we'll find that there is actually a massive Assyrian army encircled around Jerusalem. And yet, what we find in this account is that it's actually just a battle of words. The word of Sennacherib versus the word of the Lord. And who do you think wins that war? Verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew." Just by the by, in Sennacherib's prison, as he rattles off all the places that he's taken, he does speak of having Hezekiah caged like a bird, but he never speaks of taking Jerusalem. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons killed him with the sword. Now notice the link between Isaiah's earlier poetry that we've been working through and this historical narrative. See, back in chapter 8, verse 8, some 30 years earlier, we read that God would send Assyria in judgment against his people, and that like mighty floodwaters that would sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. God said this would happen 30 years prior, that Assyria would come in judgment on his people, that it would bring devastation, but up to the neck. Here is Sennacherib circled around the head, Jerusalem, about to cut it off. But instead, God does what he said he would do. And instead, it's Sennacherib's head that falls. And he gets the answer to his earlier question. On what is Hezekiah basing his confidence? On whom is he depending? The Lord, the God of the Bible, the God of the nations. There's the first crisis. Here's the second one. Chapters 38 and 39. The first one was a national crisis. This one becomes a personal one for Hezekiah. You see, chapter 38, verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah became ill. The prophet Isaiah came to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover.'" What does Hezekiah do? Well, again, he shows he's got a reflex of prayer. He turns his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and pleads with him for his life. Verse 5, "This is what the Lord, the God your father of David, says, 'I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life.'" Then we find that Hezekiah is moved to song. That's a long song, verse 9 down to 20, where he laments the thought of his sickness and death and praises God for his deliverance from it. Now, so far, Hezekiah has been presented as a king who is faithfully dependent on God, the one that God has rescued, has redeemed. But then comes chapter 39. Have you read it this week? What an ending. Now we've got some visitors from Babylon. Babylon is over here. They are not currently a superpower, but they will in time overpower Assyria. And so they come from Babylon over to Jerusalem, having heard of Hezekiah's sickness and recovery. He received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. This is like that guy whose house you go over to and he's like, come to the garage, check out that car, check out that bike. Come and check out the pool room. Trophies. And we're to know that this is not good. Verse 5 makes that clear. Isaiah had asked him, you know, what did you show him? And he said, well, there's nothing I didn't show him. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. These people who you have cuddled up with as friends will actually take your people away. Nothing will be left. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. They'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then you get Hezekiah's response. So far his responses have been really good. Look at this one. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. What's your reaction to that? Oh, you serious? Wow, you are into you, aren't you? And only you. It'll go well for you, but not your sons, not your family, not your people. And this is the last note sounded in the account of Hezekiah. So far, he's been presented as a faithful king, and yet this complicates that picture. And intentionally so, and we'll come back to that. So there you go. There's four chapters. There's two crises. Jerusalem facing certain death at the hands of Assyria, yet delivered by the Lord. Hezekiah facing certain death from a terminal illness, yet delivered by the Lord. So what do we do with this? Well, a bunch of things already, I hope, are striking you, but it is noteworthy that the New Testament, though it picks up so much of Isaiah, as we've been seeing, doesn't actually quote this. So what do we do with it? Well, there's something going on in the details of what Isaiah describes that opens us up to something bigger about God. Something that's foundational to the way that God works through history, including in our day, in your life. And we'll draw this thing out, this big, deep thing out, by asking the question, how were these crises stopped? Why didn't Jerusalem fall? Why didn't Hezekiah die when he was told he would? Consider the first threat. Why wasn't Jerusalem taken by Assyria? It should have been. It just absolutely should have been. There is no human reason you could give for why it should fall over. Let's have a look at the reason the text gives us. Come back to chapter 37, verse 34. God is speaking about the Assyrian king. He says, by the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. Verse 35, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Now look closely. What is the reason given for why Jerusalem will stand, why Sennacherib will fall? Shout it out. What's the reason given? For his own sake. Yep. Anything else? For the sake of King David. There's two things bound in there, and they're inextricably linked. The first thing is God will save the city for his own sake, for his honor. Here is Sennacherib blaspheming against the Lord, treating him as though he's just like one of the other useless idols of the nations that is impotent. And God says in a moment of history, I will not let this blasphemy go unanswered. God will never do that with any blasphemy, but he says in this moment of history, it will be clear who I am. So he's standing up to defend his honor. The second thing, because of the sake of David. What's that about? Well, this is something that refers to more history and something that's critical to wrap your head around if you were to understand this text and actually the rest of the Bible. Because what God is referring to here is words that he spoke some 300 years earlier to the first good king of Israel, David. And we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Words 300 years before these words of Isaiah, where the Lord says to David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see the big point the Lord is making to King David? I will have one of your descendants on the throne ruling on my behalf over my kingdom forever. Now, notice the nature of this covenant that the Lord is making with David. What does David have to do for this to happen? Nothing. Who's the one doing this? The Lord. This is a unilateral covenant. This depends on the Lord being faithful to do what he said he would do. Words to King David. Now, we see as you trace through to Samuel and into Kings, Chronicles, then into Isaiah, you see the next 300 years played out, God fulfilling this word. Now, things start to get pretty messy pretty quickly where there's a fight between the tribes and splits into north and south, and you have this brotherly rivalry. But there's a son of David on the throne until 722 when Assyria comes and takes the king of the northern kingdom off. Now Hezekiah is the last man standing, the last son of David. Why does Jerusalem stand? Well, because God had made a promise. And the only way for him to keep this promise at this point in history was to stop Sennacherib in his tracks, sparing Hezekiah, the descendant of David. Now, it's possibly dangerous or even irrelevant to do this, but if you would imagine the what if, and it's kind of dangerous to assume the mind of the Lord that he hasn't told you, but if Hezekiah did fall, I'd put it to you, and many scholars have kind of played this one out, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no Christianity. The same thing would have happened to Judah, Jerusalem, the last that happened to Assyria. The Lord's people just dissolved into the nations. The line of David broken, no faithful remnant. But actually, God must defend the city at this point in time in order to keep his promise. Now, something will shift because in 586, Jerusalem will fall, but under different circumstances. And actually, God's work to save now will be a part of what will form a remnant, a flicker of faith among some. This account in Isaiah stresses God's sovereignty in defending his honour and keeping his word. Why didn't Jerusalem fall? Because God had made a promise and he was working it out. But there's another reason we're given in the text of Isaiah as to why Jerusalem survived. Back in 37 again, but come up to verse 21. Chapter 37, verse 21. Isaiah sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Tell me, what's the reason given there for why the Lord will oppose Sennacherib? Because Hezekiah prayed. You see that? The first reason we looked at was Jerusalem was saved because of God. God doing this. The other reason that we're given in this account for why Jerusalem stands is because a man is doing something. He's praying. Now, think about this. This brings us into the deep things of God. Hezekiah is a son of David, and he knows this promise that God gave to David. And he knows that God is the sovereign God of history, working every detail to his end. So why would Hezekiah pray? If God is sovereign and he's true to his word and he's spoken this word, why doesn't Hezekiah just let go and let God? Wouldn't have that been a more faithful thing to do? Take God at his word and just let the sovereign God work it out? No. Here's why. Because God, the sovereign God, expects to be pleaded with by his faithful believers. The sovereign God of the nations of history expects to be pleaded with by faithful believers. And to be pleaded with to do what he said he would do. This is key. This is what Hezekiah is saying. Do what you've promised to do, Lord. And I could give you so many examples from the scriptures. Let me give you an example from the most faithful man of God, Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 17 says, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. There's two parts to that. Well, he dressed as God, three parts. Father, the hour has come. That's a statement. It's acknowledging something. And then the next part is a request, a plea. What's the statement? The hour has come. In John's gospel, the hour continually refers to the time appointed by God when Jesus would die on a cross. And Jesus recognizes this hour, this moment appointed by God has come. But notice the logic of Jesus. He doesn't go, okay, here's the hour of sovereign Lord, and now I'll let go and let God. Now I'll just shrug my shoulders, be quiet, and you know, be a good believer who believes in the sovereignty of God. He doesn't do that. He asks God to do something. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And what's he asking God to do? He's asking God to do what God had promised to do before the creation of the world. 1 Peter 1. This is a massive insight into prayer. That it involves coming to the sovereign Lord of history and pleading with him to do what he has promised to do. The sovereignty of God as it's presented in the Bible is not something that's intended to then bring about apathy, fatalism, prayerlessness. It serves to do the very opposite, to drive God's faithful to prayer. Because by God appointed means, we become instruments to bring about God appointed ends. Are you wrapping your head around that? This ought to be massively practical and energizing. So that in a sense, we really can say that prayer really does change things. That prayer really does change things. In our tradition that holds firmly to the sovereignty of God, there can be this tendency to just let God work his thing out. But that's not what we see in the Bible. We see that prayer changes things in the account of Hezekiah, chapter 38, when he gets sick. Verse 1, put your house in order, you will not recover, says the Lord. You're going to die, you will not recover. That's God speaking. Then verse 2, what does Hezekiah do? Oh, well, God's sovereign. He's ordained every number of my days in a book, and guess that's it. No. Whilst that's true, he pleads with the Lord for mercy, for life. And then, what does the Lord do? Verse 5, I've heard your prayer, seen your tears, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, some people who might think they're trying to defend the sovereignty of God will go, well, see, he didn't really recover. You know, he still died 15 years later. But the Bible doesn't try and defend God's sovereignty in this way. God is presented here as changing his mind. And we've got to take great care around this kind of language and idea. But God has said something's going to happen. You won't recover. Hezekiah prays. He's given 15 years. And this is not the only time that God is presented to relent, to do something different to what he said he would have otherwise done. Moses, in Exodus 32, chase it up later, he's up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. God's just rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And as God is giving Moses his law, the people are down the bottom of the hill indulging in idolatry, revelry. And the Lord says to Moses, get away from me because I'm going to wipe out this people. But he doesn't. Why not? What stands between the Lord saying, I'm going to do this, and God not doing that? What stands in between it? Moses and his prayer. Interceding, coming before the Lord, pleading with the Lord to do what he promised to do. But Lord, you'd promised Abraham, Isaac, do what you... You see it in Amos chapter 7, verse 6, Jonah chapter 4, and on, where the Lord is presented as relenting. Jonah, he was going to bring judgment on Nineveh, but instead forgives them. Upsets Jonah. Oh, this is why I didn't want to go, because you are the God who would relent if people repented. God is sovereign. It controls every detail. And yet the wonder of who God is that he sovereignly works the real choices of us to achieve his sovereign ends. Our prayers, our real decisions to pray and to come before the Lord, he ordains that he would use them as means to bring about his end. Be careful. It's not as though the future is open to God, as though... God's just kind of moving with the flow of history and trying to jump in and shape and, okay, he prayed this, I'll do this, or didn't pray that. But these accounts are presenting that the sovereign God expects his people to plead with him, and he uses those prayers to change decades and eternities. How does God do this? How does he remain completely sovereign over all things and use our very real choices to pray and not to pray? We're on the edge of a mystery there. But instead of making us despair or ridicule, that ought to drive us to worship. What a God we have to come before him in awe, worship, and prayer. What a motivation to bring our requests before the Sovereign Lord. for his honor. For his honor. And before we move on, just notice also the context in which Hezekiah's faithful prayers come. See, when is it that Hezekiah is driven to this humble dependence? It's in hardship. It's in suffering. As we look across these chapters, when is Hezekiah presented at his best? When things were at their worst. And when is Hezekiah presented at his worst? When things were at their best. This is something critical for us to continue to grab hold of, cling to, and find security in. And that is that hardship, whilst in and of itself, is not a good thing. We covered that a few weeks ago. Helpfully, Jono brought to us, there's an evil that isn't good. And yet, whilst God will one day wipe away every tear, remove all hardship and suffering, until then, one of the key purposes that God uses for hardship is to make his people humbly dependent, to bring them to their knees, to keep clinging to him for security, for help. And we ask for deliverance. We ask for healing. We ask for that to be removed. And praise God when he does that. But there's a great danger when the sun starts shining again, isn't there? I've shared this with you before, that last year was the hardest year of my life. And it drove me to a dependence like I'd never known before, in prayer. Such basic, childlike help, Lord. And I'm so thankful that he's heard my prayers, that he's heard the prayers of others, that he's answered them, and that has brought me through a patch and into health. But I'm ashamed to say that that fervency, that humble dependency has waned. And of course, we don't ask for hardship, but we ask that the Lord would hold on to us and grow us and make us more like Christ. What if that prayer is actually saying, Lord, bring on the hardship? So often it will be. If you are in that place, you're just like, oh, I don't know if I can do another day. Cling to him. Find your security in him. Trust that this is God's means of humbling you, keeping you dependent. And if you're well, thank him. Be very careful. And one of the ways to help that is to not to go and find pain for yourself necessarily, but one of the ways you can do it is involve yourself in the lives of others. You don't have to go far to scratch under the surface and boom, there it is. And so if things are going well for you, praise God. Start carrying and weeping the tears with those around you. That'll keep you humble. There's never a reason for any of us to feel as though we've got this. We're smashing it because we are a family together with deep pain, deep hardship. Isaiah 36-39, it's an account of God acting in history to demonstrate that whoever puts their confidence in him will never be put to shame. That anything we look to for security, it won't last, but he will. But just on that point and to finish, kind of jumping back into where we're up to in the book, Jerusalem is safe. Hezekiah has stepped in on behalf of the people. Hezekiah's got a new lease on life. But only for a moment. Because as we read, after Hezekiah, it's going to go down again. And so at this point in the book, we're left with this question, how will God bring about enduring security for his people? All right, Hezekiah's been the best son of David since, but Even the best king can't do it. And that's a question that we will see Isaiah unfolding and answering in the second half of the book. But we're going to find that it's not until 700 years later that we get the clearest answer here, when we come to Jesus. Another son of David who will save his people by serving. This son, and unlike Hezekiah, who desperately tried to cling to his life, will actually give up his life willingly for his people, to redeem them, to ransom them, to die on a cross to win us security, lasting security. Lasting security from the wrath of God, his righteous judgment at the way that we have blasphemed him like Sennacherib. Taken in Jesus, died with it, finished it. Lasting security. However you've bumbled and stumbled again this week as you turn to him, secure. Secure in our identity. Now children of the God of history. It's his opinion of me that ought to matter most. It does matter most, but it ought to drive us to, yes, that's my security. What he thinks of me. Security in our suffering. As I suffer, I can be clear that this is not God punishing me. Jesus took that. Instead, this is the teaching of a loving Father who has my good at heart, and he's teaching me to be dependent, to pray. And what was true for Hezekiah was also true for the city. Same too for those in Christ. Hezekiah was brought back from the brink of death. Jesus was brought back from the realm of death, from the tomb, as will every person who has their faith in him. Isaiah points us to a security that not even death, not even the decomposing forces of this world can touch. And just on that, if you're going, resurrection, I don't know, then this week in life, there's details on the thing you were handed in. Great week to come along. We're going to push into the evidences for the resurrection. Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, get to that. Because God has over and over and over again in history shown us that he is trustworthy and the only place for security. And so we yet again find ourselves in Isaiah being called to trust the Messiah. What will keep you safe in the Lord? Those same two things. God will keep you safe in the Lord. He will be the God of his promise and will keep you. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Our confidence is in God. What else will keep you safe in the Lord? Prayer. Your prayers. Another day of Lord, keep my faith in Jesus. That the sovereign Lord will use to keep you in Jesus. What might be true in heaven because you asked the sovereign Lord for it? Who might gather around the Lord because you asked him for that? And you kept asking him for that as Jesus keeps us to pray persistently. And the flip side, what might God not do in his sovereign plan because we didn't ask for it? You do not have because you do not ask, James chapter 4. What an energizing word of the Lord to drive us to pray. God, do this and do this for your honour. We're going to take a time right now to do that. Come before your Lord. Ask him. Ask him. Who is it around you that you could plead for to come to this security, to come back to the Lord? Let's take a moment and we'll keep responding in song.